Thank you, gentlemen. Let us just continue our worship, mindful of that refrain, even as we continue that worship, that indeed the reign of Him will continue forever and ever. Take your Bible and open it with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1. If you are visiting with us, I echo Barris this morning, a warm welcome to you. It is good to have you with us. Glad that you are here worshiping our Father with us. If you do not have a Bible in this visit, you can look in the rack in front of you. You'll see one right in front there. Please help yourself to that. Follow along with us, Romans 1. That is where we are in our study. First chapter, Romans. And this morning, of course, we are returning to the opening. We've really, following the argument here as Paul opens, just opening this letter. That's where we've been so far in these opening verses. As Paul is introducing, look at verse 1, the gospel of God. The gospel of God. We've looked at all of that to this point. Well, here's starting in verse 18, and that's where we're going to pick it up this morning. In verse 18, and running in a section that's going to cover right through to chapter 3. You can kind of scan ahead and you'll see this. Paul will delve into our need for the gospel of God. Our need for the gospel of God. He will show us why this is good news. And this is so important. We can never say this enough. This is why this is good news and not just news, right? It's why you're here this morning. It's why you sung loud. It's why you're attentive to the word, because it's not just news, is it? It's good news. And Paul, in this letter, will take time to show us this. Now, if you've prepared for this morning, if this weekend your reading has been Romans 1, if you've read this section ahead of time, if you've come with heart prepared to listen to this section, you know already what this section contains, don't you? You know what's coming. And in fact, you know what's beyond. You know what Romans 1 contains. And the theme here is unpleasant. Today especially, we need to mention that off the top because we just don't like unpleasant realities, do we? We don't like unpleasantness. It's, of course, more than just being unpleasant, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But let's just comment for a moment on the lesser things, the unpleasant things. We don't like them. We have a strong aversion, in fact, to what makes us uneasy and uncomfortable. Is this not true? We just don't like it. We don't like that queasy feeling. We don't like to feel uneasy. We don't like uncomfortable things. Some say life is hard enough. It's just evident in all of us, beloved. It just is an evident reality in all of us. And in fact, it's all around us. I could give reams of testimony that is all around us where people avoid unpleasant things. So we just need to comment, by way of introduction this morning, on the reality of our unpleasant aversion. Because it impacts all of our life. And as you say, let's begin to now connect with the text. It's much more than just unpleasantness. This aversion, if we continue with it, and we do, connects to all of our life. We live this way in all that we do. We avoid everything that remotely makes us feel uneasy, don't we? We just don't like it. We avoid news items that we don't like. We avoid people that make us feel uncomfortable. We don't want pain because we know how pain feels. And we certainly avoid death, don't we? I've heard from more than one funeral director just over the past few years, and it's simply this. This is what they're saying. No one wants a funeral anymore. Do you know what they're saying? Family comes to the funeral director. I'm paraphrasing. Just make it go away. We just want something good and packaged really well. Just a quiet little thing. Yes, I understand we have to do something, but just make it all go away. I don't want to feel this way anymore. That's where we're going. We just want to avoid anything upsetting. Even if it's real and true, and there's nothing more real than death, is there? We just want to avoid it. I don't want to feel that. Biblically, beloved, that reflex in all of us is articulated as this. It's called suppression. It's suppression. And we are, if we're a human being, we're apt to suppress the truth. Let's read of it in God's word. This is where this comes from. Let's pick it up in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before this text recognizing our reflex and instinct to it. Let us receive it as it is, the living, abiding word of God from you for us. And Lord, let us not just receive it, but understand it, renew the truth that it articulates for us, and let it trickle into our practice. Let us live in light of the realities, Father, not only from this, but from all the realities in this letter that spring out of our human condition. God, we beg for your help this morning in this, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Look at that again. Men, by their unrighteousness, verse 18, see it? Men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. That verse there is framing this entire section going into the end of chapter 3. Men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. What we want to look at and consider this morning, what Paul is doing here, he's looking at this, it's kind of like concentric rings, and he's in the broadest ring right now. He's going to look at mankind. This is the revelation of man, and this would be Jew and Gentile. Really, this is what he's going to start with. This is all mankind. Now, he's going to work through a funnel. He's eventually, in chapter 2, really going to land on the Jew and implications there, but he's going to come back to, particularly Romans 5, look at where this all started, this mankind, how we got ourselves into this disaster. But here, he just starts big. Men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. And as we always see in God's word, we get a proposition and we see why and how. And I do pray, beloved, in the weeks to come, you will see nothing is clearer than God's word, but something that will come close, right, by way of what our eyes see is the world around us, and maybe your own experiences. Romans 1 may be unpleasant, but it's in an unpleasant reality. You're going to look at these verses and say, wow, that is today. So that's where we're going. That's where the text takes us. And it's true, man's problem is truth suppression. That's what's revealed here. Man's problem. And when we think about truth suppression, this is something I just want us to settle in our minds. I'm going to talk at times about the existence of God. Let's move away from that. Man's problem is not his, does God exist? Here's man's problem. Man's problem has always been a moral problem. This text is going to show that. We're going to have more to say about that. Always from the very beginning, the problem with man is moral. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, who after their sin, what did they think they could do? They could hide from God. That's a suppressing truth. That's the instinct in sin. We can hide from God, the folly of the picture. From Cain in the next chapter, their son, who after killing his brother and being called to account, what did his truth suppression look like? When God said, Cain, where is your brother? What did Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? What about Korah in number 16, who resisted and rebelled, suppressed the truth of Moses and Aaron as leaders of the assembly, said, you've gone too far, Moses and Aaron. We are all set apart unto God. Nothing new today, right? Let's flatten all role distinctions. I, Korah, can do as you do. Not everyone has select roles under God. The kings of the earth, we sung this morning in Psalm 2, suppress the truth and set themselves, does the text say, against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. The nations of the earth, like Babylon and Jeremiah 50, rejoice in what? What's their truth suppression? They rejoice in unrighteous rebellion, the text says. As mankind and all their unrighteousness rebels against and suppresses the truth, that's who man is. As we have mentioned, mankind especially resists not only against unpleasantries, we resist then particularly, if it's true of unpleasant things, uneasy things, what happens with the really hard things, right? When the truth is very, very hard and difficult, well, we want none of it. We know this by experience today. Mankind has really little, if any, problem with the good stuff. Mankind has no problem with the good stuff, the stuff that's really positive, and the stuff that doesn't seem to impact anyone. They'll take it in droves. That is why at times, not always, you get a hearing on how loving Jesus is. Yes, talk to me about how loving Jesus is. That's nice. That's safe. But what of the whole truth? Truth that we need to hear. What of the bad, awful, dreadful truth that is hard but no less true? We have friends, some of you know, in this church awaiting a right diagnosis. In one sense, they have doctors telling them forward-thinking things, and that's helpful. But they recognize, as God-fearing young family, they say, give me the truth. I want to know what the truth is, and I want to live in light of that truth, whether it's good or bad, the young father said. We just want to know what it is. That's good. A right response, and the Lord indeed will take them through that. On that note, listen, who will, receiving and taking medicine, let alone giving it a hearing, who will entertain that if they deny the fact that they're sick, right? If you won't even give a hearing to the fact that you're sick, how are you going to receive the medicine to fix it? You'll say, that's not for me. And so Romans 1. Romans 1, as we'll see, simply is the scaffolding, the backdrop of what we see in history that was launched even from that. I mean, you take the second century. There was a man named Marcion. He was the son of a bishop. Marcion refused to believe that the God of the Old Testament was the same God of the New Testament. Have you heard that before? Marcion just could not accept. He couldn't believe in a God full of wrath and justice. He couldn't deal with that. So what did he do? We always have to respond, right? Think about that. We always have to respond in some way. How did Marcion respond? He didn't like the fact of a God full of wrath and justice, so he threw out the Old Testament. He took Luke's gospel, got his scissors out, and Paul's letters, and he started cutting, shaping. He got rid of all the tough stuff, the stuff that's unpleasant and icky. He got rid of it all, and he had this little miniature nothing-like, so to speak, and his finished, butchered book purged all the hard truth of hell and God's wrath, his masterpiece complete. Of course, no surprise, and this is the sad reality, we know the name of Marcion. Why do we know that name? We know it because that took hold. People loved it. He went around, he was excommunicated. Thankfully, all the responsible church fathers said, well, nothing to do with this man. And you know what? It got a hearing. But beloved, that shouldn't surprise us, right? Cutting out the hard stuff will always give you a hearing. Every time. We could do a full historical survey from Marcion on, but just a couple other recent ones will suffice. There was the Woodford Church Study in the UK in the 1960s. Maybe some of you remember that. Remember that study? They looked at the Old Testament Psalms. 14 subgroups are going to look at the Old Testament Psalms. And what did they conclude with all their natural wisdom? That 84 of them were not fit for Christians to sing. Why? Well, they reasoned that the wrath and vengeance reflected in those Old Testament Psalms, here it is, is not compatible with the Christian gospel of love and grace. Does that sound familiar? And of course, most renowned, most recent, just a few years ago, megachurch star Andy Stanley made waves. Do you know this? He announced that the New Testament, and more, as he called it, the gospel of Jesus, is, quote, completely detached from everything that came before it, or the Old Testament, as he would say, and all the hard stuff. Why are we busying ourselves with that Old Testament stuff? Unhitch from it, detach from it. Stanley then really in line, no different to Marcion before him in his truth suppression. Stanley, like Marcion, declaring what we really need to do, church, and here's the suppression, is just get rid of the tough stuff. That's what we need to do. Well, such is mankind. Such is man revealed. As such, I do trust what we will learn this morning in that will not be so much something new for you, but a reminder of who we are. God has revealed himself, and he's revealed who we are. As such, church, mankind never, ever has had an excuse. More to the point, mankind has never had an excuse for not responding and responding rightly to the reality of God and his power and his nature. There's no excuse. This morning, this text will show us with three revelations from God about man. Let's turn to them now. Our first is verse 18, the revelation against mankind. The revelation against mankind. Back to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Stated clearly, look at that verse, to open here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, to state the obvious, Westmount, unless we get out our scissors and glue, unless we cut and paste, there's no getting around this, is there? In fact, not only is the wrath of God stated here, if we had a reflex that wanted to dodge it and say, well, let's just get through Romans 1, it's brought up again in Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 12, Romans 13. And it's not only just a topic in Romans. Say, well, can we just jump to another book? It's in Ephesians 2, verse 3, Ephesians 5, 6, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, and on we could go. With eyes to see truth, it's all over the New Testament and in the Old, of course. So that said, we will, because it's in God's word and it is truth, deal with the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Well, as is often helpful, we have to first consider what it is not. And I pray this is helpful. In fact, I might suggest this will take care of a lot of the misunderstandings and inconsistencies with wrath when we consider what it is not. The wrath of God is not like our wrath. Don't think of the wrath of man. We too have wrath, don't we? And it's very ugly, isn't it? And it's very different. It's very different. Human wrath, the wrath of man, is a self-centered wrath. Is that not true? It's the rage of self, trying to impose self and self-standard. And the more resistance to self, the more the wrath increases. Human wrath is vindictive. Human wrath says, vengeance is mine, and I'm going to inflict it in this verbal tirade, this punch, this post. Human wrath is full of pride, is it not? Laced with pride. It has self clearly on the pedestal. And the posture's this. That's human wrath. And with that often, sadly, it's intent on harm. It could be sticks, stones, often words. Human wrath as such flows out, here it is, of our own fallenness. Human wrath flows out of our own unrighteousness. And you see the problem there, I trust. That's human wrath. It's not God's wrath. The wrath of God, conversely, can be defined as God's divine, perfect, that's key, divine, so not of man, perfect, personal, it's not a general thing, personal, righteous indignation towards human sinfulness. Do you see that? Let me repeat that. What's the wrath of God? God's divine, perfect, personal, righteous indignation towards human sinfulness. God's wrath, yes, Westmount, is righteous. And hear it from me, and hear it from God's word. God's wrath is good. It's needed. It's good. It flows because it flows perfectly, as we'll see, and we've been tracking in this argument, it flows perfectly out of his righteousness. We just studied the righteousness of God revealed, and now we see the wrath of God revealed. It flows right out of that. Thus, the wrath of God, and here it is, it's what upholds, or we could say it brokers God's righteousness. In other words, without wrath, there is no righteousness, right? In fact, we wouldn't even know what righteousness is if there wasn't wrath. We know this in all kinds of things. You don't know A if you don't know the converse B, right? We know that in so many things. In fact, it's knowing the converse or the opposite B that informs the knowledge of A. Is that not true? You don't know, like we said off and on, you don't know what sweet is until you taste bitter. Hence, you don't know what the righteousness of God is fully until you know the wrath of God. Some theologians, with that in mind, refer to the wrath of God, and this is good, God's righteous wrath. That's very helpful. It's God's righteous wrath. Beloved, God's attributes or his perfections, you can't cut them up and categorize them and put them on this grid. They're just simply one. They're balanced perfectly in him. God is perfect in righteousness, hence he's perfect in wrath. God is perfect in love, hence he is perfect in hate. To be clear, this is not just God the Father. This is revealed in Christ of his Son. You'd want to say this to Andy Stanley. What of Jesus Christ? Before you unhitch, or when you unhitch, what about Hebrews 1:9? Of Christ, it says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So God's attributes are the sum of divine completion found in his oneness, or as the men have been studying, his solitariness. The wrath of God reveals how high and lofty the righteousness of God is. The wrath of God, necessary as the arbiter to the righteousness of God, listen, reveals to us that there is no such thing as cheap grace or superficial forgiveness. I might submit to many of you, what you might be dealing with right now is that we have been saturated in an oxygen that looks like this. Grace is cheap. Forgiveness is, it's just cursory. It's just a small thing. No. What the Bible teaches us over and over, as Barris walked us through, the high cost. Right? Jesus is no moral example. In the garden, he wasn't just laying down flesh. So often we miss this, right? What was he, and I love that, what's he agonizing over? I've seen people light themselves on fire. You've seen people cut themselves and torture themselves. We know people take their own life. God wasn't laboring in the garden because his life would be lost. We run to take our own lives, see, medical assistance in dying. What was he laboring for, and what is the high cost? It's what he bore, the wrath of God. And the wrath of God reveals the high cost found in the gospel of God. And brings us back to our passage. Look at verse 18 again. For, this is flowing out of the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For, tied to that, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This verse tells us, look at it, that the wrath of God is revealed. Now, we've looked at revealed a lot. Remember, revealed doesn't mean new. It means something that always has been, but now being unveiled in a way for our eyes to see and understand. That's what reveal means, not new, something now we're coming to a fuller understanding of. And believe me, for this audience in the first century, they would have known about the wrath of God. But they wouldn't have understood it fully, right? That was coming. So like the righteousness of God, the wrath of God is nothing new. And the wrath of God has always been present. This is many people's issue with the Old Testament. There's no hiding the fact the wrath of God is there. But it's always been present, but here it is in the Old Testament too, and today, upholding God's righteousness. That's what it's doing. God's wrath is present, upholding the righteousness of God. I want you to remember Korah. Do you remember him? His rebellion in Numbers 16. Listen to the aftermath in Numbers 16:46. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and listen and make atonement for them," the congregation. Why? In light of this suppression, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. That's the wrath of God, right? In a very real sense going out. What about Psalm 2? You remember Psalm 2? We sung this morning, verse 5 in Psalm 2, speaking, right, of the Lord in the heavens, laughing in derision at those that set themselves against. Verse 5 says this, "Then he," so the Lord, "will speak to them," what? "In his wrath and terrify them in his fury." Verse 12 caps it, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." So if you don't kiss the Son, if you don't honor him, if you don't acknowledge him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Why? "For his wrath is quickly kindled." What about those nations in Jeremiah 50? Like Babylon, the hallmark nation against God. Jeremiah 50, listen to this, verse 13, speaking of them because of the wrath of the Lord. Verse 13, "Babylon shall not be inhabited, but shall be in utter desolation." It's the wrath of God as we see through time, in history, in and amongst God's people, pagan kings, and of course nations. With that, we would say also God's wrath is both a future sense and a present sense. So we've seen the present outworking, right, in God's program, but it also has a future sense. Of course, we have studied that. If you've been here Wednesday nights, especially last winter, you've seen, let's talk about the day of the Lord, that time that's coming when God's wrath will, in a complete, ultimate sense, be poured out on the globe and on the unrighteous. So that's the future sense of God's wrath. But with that, and let's not tease them apart so that they're exclusive, they're bound together, the present and future, because it's God's wrath. That's a culmination of something mounting through time, slowly mounting, going all the way back to the garden and that expulsion. And what about the flood, the plagues, Sodom, Jerusalem's fall, AD 70, mounting in preview, this preview of this ultimate pouring out of God's wrath, seeing in little previews, but it mounts through time, pointing to an ultimate. All of that wrath outpoured, but at the same time, think about it, outpoured in moments in time, but at the same time being stored up. That's your picture. Because did man stop being unrighteous? Did the flood cure it? Did Pharaoh say, "Okay, I'm about to go and jump in the sea, but all my descendants, you're going to be okay"? No, we don't. And that's the wrath building and building. What do we mean by that? The mounting wrath of God. We'll turn to John 3. And I pray we really see this. We really need to see this. And this is how we love people. Beloved, this is how we love people. We tell them the truth. You take them to John 3, right? Well, let's look at the context of John 3. I'm going to share the gospel with them. You know this. You know it by heart. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We know that from heart. What's the context of that truth? Nicodemus is asking him, "How can a man see these things?" Jesus says, "Man, without being born again, can't enter the kingdom of God." But Jesus will go on to say, so he says, in that sense, needs eyes to see, needs regeneration, so that he can turn and accept and believe. But we keep reading in verse 17. Listen very carefully to the context of John 3:16. Jesus continues, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." And this is where people would jump on that and say, see, nothing here about wrath. Hang on to that. Well, what does he mean by that? but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now this is key. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe what? Is condemned already. Not only because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God, verse 36, to bookend it, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, kiss the Son, repent and turn to the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God, what? Remains where? On him. Beloved, I want to pause for a moment. I want you to look at that text. You may not like what I'm saying, but I want you to come to terms with what the text is saying. They're condemned already. Why the urgency? Why do we go out and share the gospel? Why do these things matter? Because they stand condemned already and the wrath of God remains on them. Not because we like to talk about these things at Westmount. Not because this is a hobby horse, because the text says so. Do you see that? The wrath of God remains on the ones that don't kiss the Son. This is so important. Whoever does not obey the Son, which means lets go of serving self, truth suppression, sin, repenting of that and embracing Christ in faith, for all in that state, and there are many, the wrath of God, look again, verse 36, remains on them. This is present wrath looming on the disobedient. Present wrath hanging over all of mankind, building, mounting, until that day, Jonathan Edwards has the famous illustration, the spider dangling over the flame. And all God has to do is this. That's all he has to do. And the wrath of God. Sinners in those hands. That day of judgment when it is poured out, listen, ultimately, this is coming, most potently, completely and most sobering, eternally. We've talked about this. Ready. I don't know if often we grasp eternity. It's one thing to suffer in a temporal life, is it? But what about suffering that's eternal? Meaning, that is the wrath of God endured forever. This is the wrath of God, look at it, verse 18, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You look at those two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. That covers both standing, it's an ungodly posture, and then unrighteousness, that's the practice. So everything, see how sweeping it is? All of those. You'd say, well, they may not accept God, but they're doing good things. No, the text covers that. Well, they claim God, but they're not living for the Lord. Well, the text covers that. All of those stand with the wrath of God revealed against them. That's what's revealed about man in this text. It's confirmed, by the way, what's next. Who by their unrighteousness, so their deeds demonstrate they suppress the truth. By the way, they're never just deeds. Right? The flag, the assent, the small chuckle at a family table conversation, yes, the silence when unrighteousness is brought up is assent to ungodliness. Wrath of God is revealed against that because the practice isn't right. Now, what that truth suppression looks like will be unveiled and illustrated in the coming weeks. And beloved, we don't want to dodge the word of God, do we? You don't want me to say, open up your Bible to Romans 4 next week, do you? You want to hear God's word verse by verse and the truth that can set you free. For this morning, though, we must move on. That's one, the revelation against mankind. Two, the revelation before mankind. Let's go back to Romans and continue in verse 19. For what can be known about God, the for, by the way, tells us, he's just continuing here, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Mankind is without excuse. Do you see that? There is no excuse for not responding to God rightly. There's no excuse. Mankind is without it. And hear that, because this is not, again, I said this off the top, an apologetic on God's existence. We don't go to Romans 1 to prove God. Barris reminded us last week, the Bible never talks like that, right? The Bible is just, God is. God just is. And what is remarked here is not that God is, but who God is. This is the point in Romans 1. Who is God? And the verse says, for unrighteous man, what can be known about God, not the existence of God, what can be known about God is plain to them. And here Paul says, the base foundation of knowledge of God is plain to all humanity. And God has shown himself to all humanity. How? Look at verse 20 again. This is just so clear. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You see that the invisible God, look at it, the invisible God has revealed not himself, so to speak. So God's not in a tree or God's not in a cloud. No, not himself, but verse 20, look at the text, in his invisible attributes, his perfection is made plain in what he has created, in his creation. That's what Paul is saying. You know about God from what God has made. You know from the plain evidence of creation that God has what? Eternal power. But not just power. Power, when you look at creation, you recognize what? Power that's beyond this world. And we know that intuitively. It takes power beyond this world to make this world. That's power. And you know from the plain evidence of creation of God's divine nature. In other words, creation declares the absolute otherness of God. It declares his glory. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In fact, let's turn there. This is instructive for us. Psalm 19. Very apt psalm and text for this New Testament passage. Let's continue. We just read Psalm 19:1. If we were to continue, it says this in verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through where? All the earth. And their words to the end of the earth. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. You look at those first six verses. It's what theologians refer to as general revelation. It's the same thing, in one sense, we find in Romans 1. General revelation. And Westmont, that's very different to natural theology. And we need to understand that. General revelation is not natural theology. And you say, well, what's natural theology? Natural theology says, yes, God is evident in creation. Hence, and here's the bad stuff with natural theology, even those without a Bible, without special revelation, can be saved. And that's just not true. It's not true. No, a remote tribesman cannot receive salvation just from looking up at the stars. He cannot. Why? Because the Word of God says so. And let's look at that. No, all mankind needs the Word of God for the salvation of God. Indeed, you say, this must fuel missions. Amen. It must. Mankind needs, look at verse 7, the perfect law of the Lord that revives the soul. That's what saves mankind. Not some awestruck recognition of the stars and he's going to be okay, on to the next one. No, what mankind needs is the special revelation of the law of the Lord to revive the soul. Mankind needs a herald. This is Paul's argument. We'll look at this later in Romans, if we were to pick it up in Romans 10. He says this, verse 14, how then will they, these would be those that do not know God, call on him in whom they've not believed. Listen to his argument. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? In other words, they can't believe if they haven't heard. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed from what he has heard from us? So listen, verse 17. So faith comes from what? Looking at the stars? So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. How is man saved? through faith, ears of faith, Galatians, ears of the ear of faith, hearing the word of God. That's how man is saved. What Paul is saying here, and I pray will become clear as we study further, that man is thus without excuse in his response to God. Indeed, what do we say? The most he can do when he looks at the stars is this yearning and longing to know this God and be closer to this God. And what special revelation comes along and says is, well, wait a minute, there's a problem with you getting any closer. And we need to know that. Every man and woman needs to know that. As such, beloved, back to Romans, what we're seeing here, and we will see in Romans 1, particularly in the weeks ahead, is not an indictment again against those that just say there is no God. That's assumed. What is denounced is the response of mankind to the reality, and we would say this, the text that every man and woman knows God is. And this text is an indictment against the way they respond to the God who they know is. The stars, the forests, the mountains, all of it demands that mankind respond to God in reverence and thanksgiving. In fact, that's precisely what Paul says next. The revelation then next about mankind. We've seen the revelation against mankind before it. Now the revelation about mankind. Back to Romans 1. We continue in verse 21. For although they knew God, see that? That's the presupposition. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their heart, in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See what is said here. For although they knew God, the created know the creator. They do. We know we have been made. We know that. This is what makes modern so-called science so ridiculous. For a discipline so proud and boastful of proof and evidence, it suppresses the most obvious truth. We've been made. I remember in a former life when I was working with academics in an academic environment, I was talking to one of these so-called wise, and we were getting into spiritual things. And at one point, it was like almost a hushed tone. Perish the thought that any other academic would hear what he was saying. He said to me, you know what, Jason, I'll give you this. I'll give you this. When a baby comes out of a woman's womb and that it's created there, you know, kind of the hushed tones. There's just something there. I don't know what's going on there. Like, how does that just happen? I'll never forget that real flicker of honesty. He dare not want anyone else to hear him. I wish I was equipped then to call him out and say, stop suppressing the truth. Don't say it's just something. Honor God. Give thanks to him for the miracle of birth. The wonder of creation, that when you suppress truth is where your knowledge leads. One wonders, that was just the last flickers. I don't know what happened to that man. I don't know what happened to him. But one wonder, those flickers, when you suppress them, it's dangerous what that leads to. Indeed, we know that because of what happens to others. And Paul will go on to say that. You keep suppressing truth like that. Verse 21, when you continue to suppress truth, what? You become futile in thinking and your foolish heart becomes darkened. Quite simply, when you keep suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, the Word of God says your mind grows, look at this, more and more futile. Do you know what the picture is there? Your mind empties more and more. Emptiness. You're actually just emptying your mind when you suppress the truth. Emptiness. The Holman Christian, I like this rendering, it says, their thinking, such one, becomes nonsense. That's what it says. That's exactly right. I think we know of nonsense thinking. And not only is your mind affected, but your heart, look at it, is foolish. And look at the state, it grows dark. So suppressing the truth does not lead just to mental nonsense and empty jargon. That's bad enough. But look, it leads to further heart disease and an impending, crushing, permeating darkness. That's what happens when you suppress the truth. Now again, the following verses to close this chapter will present this. At least it will open it up. Paul adds a final indictment on such truth suppression. Look at verse 22. He says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools. We say often and will continue to the quenching clarity of God's word. It's just so refreshing, isn't it? it cuts through the mental jargon and nonsense and the darkened hearts today. It's so clear how we are overrun today with those claiming to be wise, aren't we? The wisdom, again, of following science to the expense of the human holistic condition, giving unbridled authority to unelected officials, and of course, most famously recently, Supreme Court appointees that cannot tell you what a woman is. This is wisdom. This is the wisdom of our day. I ask you, is that not a darkened heart? You cannot, before the world, say what a woman is. That's a fool with a darkened heart, mental nonsense. And the Bible says just that. Look at verse 22. There's your answer. Claiming to be wise, Supreme Court appointee, medical authority, elected or not elected, they claiming to be wise, and all their babble, they became fools. It is precisely, beloved, please, let's grab this, what happens when you suppress the truth. Now, we do need to bring this to us, beloved, right? It's easy to just rally around that and say, yeah, down with them. This is not just a cultural society thing, beloved. You and I can have, and God forbid, will suppress the truth in our lives. Let's take heed. This principle is operative every time you and I suppress the truth. We may be saved, praise God, but it doesn't mean we still don't suppress the truth. Is that not true? Sure, we're not woke. Sure, we can define woman. Sure, we can outline our ecclesiology and our soteriology and all of these wonderful things. We can do that, praise God, with regenerated hearts and eyes to see. But what of the folly of our own equally as foolish claims of wisdom? And I know you've been there. We like to joke, don't we, that we're stubborn. It's a joke, isn't it? Oh, you know me, I'm just stubborn and my stubborn head and I'm hard-hearted. We joke about these things. We joke about it. But we shouldn't, because stubbornness is what? It's truth suppression. Believe me, I have been there. This is fresh. When we cling to something that we know is wrong, we don't joke about our stubbornness. We're on this road to stubbornly carry on when you know you're wrong. Listen to the text. Leads to mental emptiness and a heart of darkness. That's hardly lighthearted, let alone honoring or thankful to your God. Now, if we haven't grasped the gravity of truth suppression yet, see verse 23. Paul continues. This is where it continues to lead. And exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Wow. Look at it. This is what they exchanged. Bring me the creeping things. Let me bow down to those. That's the economy I'm in. This is where this ends. What an indictment. There is mental futility, foolish and darkened heart disease, and then there is a worship exchange. See the picture simply. Man created in the image of God with the glory of God, imprinted in his nature, created, as we learned, remember last weekend, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, to have dominion over the animals. That's the posture. Mankind, creeping things. That's a position over. Well, note what happens when mankind suppresses the truth. Look at the text. We turn our worship where? Not there, there. Look at verse 25, just by way of preview. For this reason, or therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And then this, verse 25, because why? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. More on that next week. This is working in reverse of the mandate, right? This is working downwards, not upwards. Similar language. In fact, Paul is unmistakable in what he's pointing us to. Right down to birds and animals and creeping things. This is creation language. And that's Paul's intent because he's illustrating to these Roman Christians, in truth suppression, you live backwards. That's where you're headed. Beloved, I submit to you, in salvation and sanctification, you live backwards. One commentator remarked, this is helpful, he said this, I quote, "To exchange the glory of the immortal God for one that exists outside of creation and is not subject to its inevitable demise, to exchange such for immortal glory for that which is at this very moment caught in the process of decay, well, that indicates the abysmal ignorance of fallen humanity. You see that? We cling to something decaying. We'll return in a moment to what Gabe read for us this morning. The things we made and say, I made you, deliver me. Psalm 106:20 declares, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. We saw this at the birth of the first nation called by God, right? You remember in Exodus? And they tried, Aaron tried to ascribe the Lord to that golden calf. Oh, this is the Lord. And how we do too. And we say things like, praise the Lord for technology, and I can get close to him through these things, and you know what, and he gave me all of this. Look, there's a place for that. But we best be careful we're not bowing down to it. Right? Let's turn to Isaiah 44 again to end. And I pray you take that force from Romans 1 and be reminded, just the last portion again of what Gabe read this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. This is very clearly, as you see, if you were paying attention when it was read this morning, this is God, right? Not only declaring his oneness, solitariness, that's verse 6 to 8, but then he's going to illustrate how foolish it is to even claim and thus act as if there is another God. And the only way we can act as if there's another God is if we create them. That's what he's going to say, and he's going to show you. So he works through the same wood used for both. We'll come back to that. And he says, the rest of it, this is the wood, he makes into a god. So he's made it, he has a fire for himself, he roasts on the fire, verse 16, he eats meat. Picture it, the wood that given to him by God, he roasts a fire with half of it. Then the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God, the piece of wood, right? They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see. That would be the idol. Has shut their eyes so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say. And here it is. They've lost discernment to say, you know what? Half of it I baked. Half of it I'm worshiping. This is what he says. Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. They lack the discernment to come to their senses and say, am I going to the rest of it? To the abomination? Am I going to do that? Am I going to fall down, verse 19, before a block of wood? Here's the indictment closed. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him where? Astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This is truth suppression, where it leads every time. He doesn't even see the lie in his own hands. You see that? He doesn't even see it. He's worked so hard at it. Maybe been patted on the back many times. He doesn't see the lie in his hands. And look at this. He cannot deliver himself. Romans has shown us this morning. He's powerless because he's on a track that he has caused, that it's the creation of his own hands, the evil track, suppressing truth, and he can't deliver himself from that track. And beloved, we're all on that track. We will see in the weeks ahead further evidence that how we're on that track. We're going to see all kinds of illustrations of truth suppression and unrighteousness. Many of those intersect with our own thinking. Romans will show us, and we must end with this though. It doesn't end there. It's not just that news, it's good news. In light of the awful news of the wrath of God that remains over man, John 3, the horrifying wrath that we all deserve to bear forever, in light of that, Christ came to make a way of escape for us. Are you in that position this morning? Are you in Christ this morning? Because that's the only position in which you'll be spared from the wrath of God. Are you in Christ? It means you're not suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and the truth that says you can't deliver yourself. There is no other out. Christ came as he did in that garden. He recognized what he had to do to bear that wrath for those that would turn and embrace the Son, kiss the Son. He bore that wrath that was reserved for you and I, Christian. Wrath of God had our name on it, and he pulled the tag off, and he bore it, and he gave us hope. There's no other way. All humanity remains under the wrath of God. But all of those in Christ, and only those in Christ, are the ones, meaning they've repented of their own sin. This is what it means to be in Christ. Repented of their own sin and unrighteousness, and placed all their faith and trust in Christ alone. And I have to add, because I love you, it is very clear in their life. They've repented, and their deeds demonstrate that repentance. They don't look like the world. You don't have to make excuses for them that they made a profession. They look like Jesus. For such ones and only such ones who respond to God rightly, here's the good news. You and I do not have to bear the wrath of God. We are delivered, and we are free, right? We don't have to bear his wrath. It's present, it's coming, and we don't in Christ. I pray, I beg, that is you this morning. God, would you take this text and drill it deep into our hearts, Lord? The reality of your righteous wrath. And God, we beg and pray that we would have eyes to see, to not suppress truth and unrighteousness. No longer be ones, Lord, looking to avoid and dodge and make excuse, but we would just lay down our arms, repent, recognize our sinfulness, place our faith and trust in your Son, and be free. Oh God, help us to do so. If there's anyone in this room still resisting, still rebelling, God, I pray that you would break their heart. Save them before the return of your Son. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.